All right, well, we're glad to have all of you back again as we continue on in our studies of the book of Galatians. We're looking at the third chapter, the latter part. And last week we were talking about the firmness of the covenant, and I wanted to bring that back up because there's something very important about the covenant, because as is stated, once it's ratified, you can't add to it, you can't take away. And there's something I want to bring up in a moment, but then we'll have prayer. And then, of course, we talked about Abraham's seed, what it really means, the implications, and how that relates directly to the covenant. And as we continue on, we're going to talk about the purpose of the law, its function, and the implications of how that impacts both the ceremonial and the moral law regarding to our relationship with Christ. And then if we get past that, we'll go into chapter 4. And then commence on our investigation there. So let's have prayer, shall we? Father in heaven, again, we thank you. Please bless us now in the time that we spend together. We ask that you please send your angels to watch over us. And God, through Christ, we pray you'll forgive us of our sins and come and take our hearts. Help us, dear Lord, because we need you. Oh, Lord, please, I pray that you would show us favor and kindness. Help me to speak the words of life, and to have compassion, to be Christ-like in every way. Now bless our time together. May your angels watch over us. Keep us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. I want to go back a little bit on the firmness of the covenant. Just for a second, there's something I want to bring up. Verse 15 says, brethren, I speak by way of illustration with regard to the customs of men. So in other words, obviously something that's very familiar with man in terms of the traditional aspects of mankind. Paul grabs an illustration from that. Yeah, what's the problem? Hold up, we're having problems here already.
Record on cloud.
Yeah.
Recording in progress.
Okay. So Paul says, brethren, I speak by way of illustration with regard to the customs of men. Again, something that's very familiar. Everybody understands this. He says, though it be but a man's covenant, or referring to a will, once it is ratified, no man can annul or add to it. Now let's stop right there for a second. I want to add something very important on this. So once the covenant has been confirmed, right? Now at this particular point, remember the Judaizers are trying to add to the covenant that God made, right? He's particularly with Abraham. So they're trying to add to this covenant, in other words, something additional to that. Now, the problem is once the covenant has been ratified, you can't add or take away. In other words, once the will has been written, as long as the individual who is the writer of the will, in other words, the your personal will, as long as you're alive, then you can change it, you can modify it, add, take away, you can do as you please. However, once it's ratified, meaning once you die, and now the will is goes into effect, nobody can add or take away from that will. It's set in concrete, as they say. So what's interesting here in relation to the covenant has been ratified, you know, you got to understand something, that there are people today who want to make, let me back this up. When was this covenant that Christ, you know, in terms of him coming, because remember, he says the promised seed that was made, and he talks about here, he did not say the seeds, meaning many, but referring to Christ. So Christ is that seed. When he ratified through his death, that covenant was sealed, right? You can't change that covenant because his death seals it forever. Now, what's interesting, when you look at that covenant concept, so Christ died on a Friday, right? He was buried and rested in the tomb on the Sabbath, on Saturday, rose on Sunday. So in order for Sunday keeping, you know, worshiping on Sunday, to be a part of the covenant that Christ ratified, it would have had to have been added on Thursday. In other words, it came 3 days late. And so there's no way in which Sunday can be a part of the new covenant experience because it can't be ratified after the, or it can't be added after the covenant has been ratified. Christ's death sealed it forever. And so if you go back and you look, you find nowhere prior to the crucifixion in that last week, particularly the last week, you find nowhere where Jesus and his disciples and, or the scriptures in general contribute anything to be added to, other than, which is interesting, you have baptism and the ordinance of the Lord's Supper and foot washing. You know, those things. Those were added. Those are sealed in the covenant concept. So Sunday law, or Sunday worship, I should say, Sunday worship is not a part of the covenant. It is not. It wasn't ratified. Or wasn't added prior to the prior to the ratification of the covenant through the death of Christ. So you can see that this is a very strong argument against those who want to push Sunday observance as a means by which to include it in the covenant relationship with God and His people. But this cannot be. However, though, when referring to the seventh-day Sabbath, we have all the evidence clearly indicating that was a part of the covenant relationship of God, and that it was very much a part of the Abrahamic covenant. So that's just one thing I wanted to bring out there. But let's go on. Now we're looking at the promised seed, or the Abraham's seed, and who it was promised to. We looked at last week just quickly Abraham's seed in Matthew chapter 3, verses 7 to 9. Of course, that's referring to, remember when John the Baptist, he makes it very clear who constitutes the children of God and Abraham. He says, from these very stones I could raise up children of Abraham. John chapter 8, now we have Jesus Christ once again repeating, you know, what John the Baptist said fundamentally in essence of the principle. And so he too talks about how if you claim to be God's children, in this particular case, the Jews were saying, "Oh, we're children of Abraham, we're descendants of Abraham," and they were boasting of their racial superiority and in their connection to Abraham. And God says, "Well, that's fine. And, you know, not that that's fine. I mean, He's saying, well, I understand that's what you're claiming." He said, "However, though, if you really were Abraham's children, you wouldn't go around trying to kill me." And he said, and then he comes out and he tells him, he says, your father's not Abraham, your father's Satan. He tells him, your father's the devil. And so he lays it out on them. And this is very strong. So, again, this is the Christian principle we've got to look at and understand. Because Paul repeats this in Romans 4, the very same concept. He illustrates who constitutes the seed of Abraham. And you get this, again, a repeating of what both John the Baptist and Jesus Christ said. And it doesn't matter who you descended from. All of that means absolutely nothing. What matters is, are you connected to Jesus Christ? Do you have a relationship with Him? And unless Jesus Christ is your Savior, you are not a biblical Jew in the truest sense. In other words, you're not the seed of Abraham. You're not. You are not. And again, that was a strong... Imagine in Paul's day, and even Jesus' day, I mean, imagine having to say that to those who were Jews who were claiming that Abraham was their father, and they had to come out and tell them, you completely misunderstood the whole concept. You don't understand the whole point that God was making when He made the covenant with Abraham. That's why, if you go back a little bit, and you can notice here with me in verse 16, all these verses, Genesis 12, 2 to 3, Genesis 13, 15 through 16, Genesis 15, 4 through 6, and then 13 through 18, then Genesis 17, 1 to 8, and then 16 to 21, and then Genesis 18, 10, and then Genesis 22, 17 and 18. Now, all those, and by the way, you can read all those chapters. I'm just giving you the key verses that talk about the promises that were made. But if you go back and read through from Genesis 12 to 22, you'll see the entire covenant concept. And so even though they were to be very particular about the genealogical records of their ancestry, they externalized that. They thought that was their means of saying, I can prove I go back to so and so and this tribe and so forth. And that's fine. However, though, that does not mean you are in a saving relationship with God. And I think when you transfer this over, let me explain what I mean. You know, Paul warned us in Corinthians. He said, you know, what happened to the Jews? He said, this is a warning, he says. He said, this is a warning to everyone that we're not to follow in their footsteps, that all these things are written for a reason, and they're written for an admonition, a warning. He tells you not to follow in their footsteps. Don't do what they did regarding their mindset of when it comes to salvation and how they treated others outside of their community. And so this is a warning because we too can fall into that same trap. In other words, now I'm not saying you can claim, unless you have Jewish heritage, I mean, but you know, you trace your genealogy or anything, but I am saying that, you know, there are some people who go, well, I'm a fourth generation Christian or a 10th generation Christian or whatever, and that's, you know, and that's fine. That's a wonderful thing, I suppose. I'd like to think it is, but, you know, at the end of the day, that doesn't mean you're born again. That doesn't mean you're a Christian. You know, just because your father was a Christian doesn't mean you are one. And so you got to understand that this whole concept in Galatians is the personalization, of Christ in your life. You know, the problem is with the law, and I speak now both in ceremonial moral in terms of the works of the law. The problem is, dear friends, that we tend as human beings to externalize our religion by do's and don'ts. And again, and I'm not saying that we shouldn't have standards. By all means, we need standards. However, though, if your religion is relegated to rules and regulations and has and doesn't really transform the heart or change the nature of man, then you don't have God, because you can't change your heart by disciplining your life. You can't change the carnal man by saying, well, I won't do this anymore and do that. Now, it may well be that you may discipline yourself where you can stop smoking and drinking and cussing and so forth. And so you may appear to have a semblance of religion or some, you know, goodness about you. But that doesn't mean your heart's been changed. You've just simply, strapped down the old man to a certain extent, but the old man's still alive. See, when Jesus in John chapter 3 told Nicodemus, you have to be born again, you know, Nicodemus was bewildered. And let's look at, by the way, the life of Nicodemus just for a moment. You know, Nicodemus was a good man. He was a godly man. But Jesus saw something in him that fell short of the glory of God, and that was that he needed to understand what so many in the Jewish community at that time did not understand. And such as it is in the church today, many people don't know how to be righteous before God. And so Christ told him, you have to be born again. And then, of course, you know the story. Nicodemus says, well, Lord, how can I be born again when I'm this old? I mean, how can I enter my mother's womb a second time? That's kind of crazy, right? Well, you know, he was basically deflecting to some extent. But Jesus used the phrase born again, which was something very familiar among Jews. When a new convert came to embrace Judaism, they used to say he was born again. A new life has begun. And the problem is, dear friends, a new life doesn't begin unless there's a transformation of the heart, of the mind, of character. And that doesn't come by disciplining the external aspects of your life. Just because someone doesn't smoke, drink, or do drugs, or whatever the case is, right? They may be a very nice, decent person, but that doesn't mean they have a saving relationship with God. That doesn't mean they're walking hand in hand with the Lord. There are a lot of nice, decent people in this world, but there's not very many righteous, quote, born-again people in this world. And so you're not going to be measured, by the things that you do necessarily as the basis upon which your salvation is determined. Remember, Jesus in Matthew 7, he told a story very clearly. Many will come to me in that day and say, Lord, Lord, have we not done many wonderful things in thy name? And he said, but depart from me, ye that work iniquity. I never knew you. And the key factor there is that these people never had a personal relationship with God. There was never a transformation of the character. There was never really a heartfelt, well, as we say, a heart transplant, right? There was never really a heart transplant. Ezekiel 36:24-30 says that God will give us a new heart, new mind, new spirit. He said he will take away the stony heart and give us a heart of flesh. That's a heart transplant. That is a heart transplant. That is a transformation. And as Servant Lord says in Spirit of Prophecy, that's a radical transformation needs to take place. And so this is the whole point, being Abraham's seed. Unless you are born again, you are not a child of God. Unless you're born again, you're not of Abraham's seed. Unless Jesus Christ is your Savior, you are not of Abraham's seed. You're not the children of God. Now, you can boast all you want about how many good things you've done, or who your parents are, or where you came from, and you can give all those things, and that doesn't amount to anything in the eyes of God. As Paul even says in Romans 4, as I said, we don't have time to go through there, but if you go back and study carefully these chapters and verses that I'm giving you, you'll see what I mean. So we'll come back to this, because this concept keeps repeating itself in different ways, but it comes back. Let's proceed further here now. Let's look here, 19 to 25 in chapter 3 of Galatians. What then is the purpose of the law? So Paul makes it very clear now. Okay, if the covenant had been ratified and the law came 430 years after, as he says here in verse 17, if it comes 430 years after the covenant had already been ratified, then that means it can't be a part of that covenant, right? It came late. It's too late. So naturally, in the minds of the Jewish people, you're right, is, well, what's the purpose of the law then? I mean, I don't get this, man. If this whole law, the ceremonial system particularly, and by the way, remember what I said, the law in Galatians is both the moral and the ceremonial law. Now, the primary argument in terms of a historical setting is that it's referring to the ceremonial law. However, though, in principle, the moral law applies with equal force in regard to some of the arguments that Paul is making, such as this: what then is the purpose of the law? What's the purpose of the ceremonial law, right? The ceremonial system that God gave to the Jews, and as well as the moral law. And we'll talk about that in a second as he gets down to the latter part. But primarily the historical argument is over the ceremonial law, because remember what the Judaizers were saying there. And remember what it's in Acts 15. We covered that many weeks ago. Remember, except you be circumcised after the manner of Moses, you cannot be saved. So they were actually pushing this agenda of Judaizing Gentiles to submit to the ceremonial system as instituted by God through Moses. And they said you can't be in a saving relationship with God unless you do these things. And of course, this is what caused all the problem in the churches of Galatia. So the natural question will arise in the minds of the Jews, especially the Jews: what then is the purpose of the law? What's the function of the law? I don't get it now. If it's not a part of the covenant, then what's the whole purpose then? Why did God institute this law, or, you know, these ceremonial systems of sacrifices and feast days and so forth? What's the whole point? Now watch what he says. It was added because of transgressions. Now that's what the King James says, added because of transgressions. Now again, this applies in both cases, but primarily regarding the children of Israel, because of why God instituted it. Think about this, friends. When did God institute the ceremonial system? Well, the ceremonial system was instituted after they came out of Egypt. And for centuries of time, they were there in captivity. And over a period of time, they eventually forgot really the essence of the gospel message that God gave through Abraham, who Abraham passed it down to Isaac, Isaac to Jacob, then Jacob to his sons. But like I say, after several centuries, that message, that covenant relationship, that gospel message that God gave to Abraham was lost sight of. So the ceremonial system that God instituted through Moses to the children of Israel was to reintroduce to them the plan of salvation through illustrations, through object lessons, okay? So that they would clearly capture and understand the essence of what it is that God conveyed to Abraham. Now, I will say this, the sacrificial system predates Mount Sinai. For example, in the Garden of Eden, we know when Adam and Eve sinned, right? We know that eventually they were kicked out of the Garden of Eden. We know that Cain and Abel offered sacrifices unto the Lord. However, though, remember it was Cain who offered the fruits of his own labor, salvation by works. That's what that really means. That's the old covenant. But Abel offered up a sacrifice of a lamb, an animal, right? A sacrificial offering that God required. Okay? So this was the sacrificial system, and it goes all the way back to really Adam and Eve, because actually it's very interesting, even before that, when Adam and Eve sinned and they covered themselves up with fig leaves in order to hide their nakedness, well, God then ordered Adam, when he obviously chastised them and helped them to understand that this is not what he required against. That whole concept of Adam and Eve, you know, furnishing their own cover is salvation by works. That's old covenant. And so they thought by their own works they would be able to resolve their dilemma. And God said, no, that's not going to solve anything. So what we're going to do is I want you to sacrifice a lamb, and then through that lamb you're going to take the skins and make hides, and that you'll dress yourselves accordingly. And so the lamb's sacrificial system begins there, and then carried over to Cain and Abel. And from that point forward, you find Noah offering sacrifices. We know that Abraham did it. So that one aspect of it, that one aspect, when you look at the ceremonial services, when you look at the sacrifices, that concept predates Mount Sinai. Okay. Now, what you have in that covenant in Mount Sinai, in Mount Sinai, when the ceremonial system is introduced, an elaboration and an expounding upon the sacrificial system that God instituted way back there in the Garden of Eden to Adam and Eve. And so there's a further enhancement of understanding, but fundamentally it doesn't change, because the same principle is being taught, and that is, a substitute must come and take your place, and in so doing, then that animal must be sacrificed, because the animal is going to take upon itself your shame, your guilt. In other words, it's an object lesson to show you that you can't atone for your sins, that someone else has to come and atone for them, and that somebody else has to come and pay the price. In other words, someone's going to take your shame, your guilt, right? And in return, that innocence, the quote, the righteousness of that sacrifice is now imputed to you in return. You don't deserve it. You didn't earn it. You just accept it by faith, and you should be extremely grateful that provision was made in order that you might escape the condemnation and judgment that was to follow. And so the judgment is death upon the animal. And so through that sacrificial system, God instituted the whole concept of the plan of salvation. And so all of this was added because of Israel's transgressions. In other words, again, they had been in rebellion. They had for all these years, they had forgotten about the covenant relationship. So God said, okay, let me reintroduce it, but I'll take a different approach. Same covenant concept that I gave to Abraham. Not going to change that because God's covenant doesn't change. In other words, there's only one way to save mankind. There's not, you know, different versions of how to be saved. There's only one way, and that's through the atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ. So he introduced this series of ceremonial statutes to Moses to elaborate. It was added because of Israel's transgression so that they would once again discover their true condition. And so as they went through these elaborate ceremonies, it was to teach them once again their inability to be righteous, in other words, of themselves, that they can atone for their sins, that they must look to someone else who offers them a way out. And so all of this was instituted for their own benefit. It was to help them. And they, in return, were to help others. This was the whole point. We go back to the covenant relationship with Abraham in Genesis 12. He says, you're to go to the world. You're to take this message to the world. Well, again, unfortunately, you find time and time again throughout the scriptures how the Jewish people did not take that gospel to the world. As a matter of fact, I was just reading in Spirit of Prophecy about this whole concept, and she says they were selfish. They didn't want to go to the world, and God, this is the reason why they were punished so many times, and eventually scattered it to the wind. This is sad commentary, but that's a fact. And so this was instituted because they needed to understand the concept of salvation, and God reinstituted the whole concept, not changing it, just elaborating it in a very sophisticated system known to the ceremonial laws that God gave through Moses. Then he goes on to say this, the law of ceremony is statutes, would last until the seed should come with respect to whom the promise was made. Now, this is very... So the ceremonial laws, right, the statutes, right, would last until the seed should come. And who is the seed that should come? That's Jesus Christ. He told you that earlier on. Until Christ would come. And by the way, this is a very important... This is about the first coming of Jesus Christ, the coming of the Holy Christ Child, and I know that we're not to celebrate Christmas the way the world celebrates it, but we are told that we should commemorate the birth of our Lord and Savior, and that we're told on multiple times from the pen of inspiration how we're to go about doing that. We should actually have Christmas Eve church services, and we should have Christmas Day services. Did you know that? Did you know that the servant of the Lord says we should do that? Yes, friends, yes. And so we should not forget, dear friends, the fact that even though he wasn't born on December 20th, none of that means anything anyway. I mean, it's the fact that we have decided to remember him, what he did for us. And you couldn't ask for a better way to do that than to pay homage to him by going to church. So it should last until the seed should come with respect to whom the promise was made. Now, let's go to Colossians. I wrote this down because I wanted to put this in here because this confirms what we're talking about. So all of this was to last, meaning the ceremony statutes were to last. Colossians chapter 2, let's look here at verse 14, Colossians 2, 14, talking about the crucifixion of Christ and regarding the nature of the ceremonial statutes. He says this, verse 14, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us. Stop right there. And you know what they are, the handwriting of ordinances that were against us. Deuteronomy tells us that the ceremonial system was against us. And the reason it was against us is because the ceremonial statutes could not save you. They pointed forward to the one who could save you. So the laws themselves weren't instituted to save you. They were instituted to teach you how to be saved through the one that would come. And so they're ordinances that were against us in that sense, which are contrary to us, again, contrary to us saving us, because they can't, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. In other words, at the cross, all that the ceremonial statutes converged. They converged and met at the cross. And there they were nailed. Meaning what? Meaning that they were fulfilled. It all came and fulfilled at this one moment in time. They were nailed to the cross. He says this, and having spoiled principalities and powers, meaning in the act of Christ dying on the cross, he destroyed Satan and made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. He says, let no man therefore judge you. Now, don't let anybody sit in judgment of you regarding meat sacrifices and drink offerings and respect of a holy day or the new moon. By the way, Paul talks about this in Galatians chapter 3. We're going to look at that. Or is it chapter 4? Chapter 4, excuse me. Yes. So we're going to look at that. But look, but in Galatians, he talks about this very thing. So don't let anybody judge you regarding these things. He says, or of the new moon, of the Sabbath days, the ceremonial feast days, which were called ceremonial Sabbath, not the seventh day Sabbath. That wasn't nailed to the cross, but the ceremonial feast days. In Leviticus 23, he tells you, see, there were, you had your spring feast, you had your fall feast, and all of them had a purpose and a function illustrating the work and mission of the Holy Messiah. He goes on to say this in verse 17, which are, meaning all of these things are a shadow of things to come, and meaning they pointed forward to something special. But the body, meaning the reality or the fulfillment of the substance of it, is Christ. Meaning everything pointed forward to the coming of Christ. And when he came and then ultimately died on the cross, everything was nailed to the cross regarding those ceremonial statutes. Regarding the function and purpose of the mission of the Messiah, because now he is done. He's fulfilled them. So we don't keep the feast days anymore. We don't observe the Passover anymore or any of the other Jewish ceremonies that God instituted through Moses. Why? Why? Because they were fulfilled in Christ. Paul says in Corinthians that Jesus Christ is now our Passover. Now, I'm not saying we shouldn't study them and reflect upon them in regard to the meaning that they hold, because they still teach us many valuable lessons. And I do believe we should study them and that we should carefully examine the true meaning of each of those feasts, as well as the sacrifices and the nature in which they are offered, and so forth. So there's so much to be learned through the sanctuary service and the ceremonial statutes that God instituted through Moses. So they are still viable as a means of educating us regarding the work and function and purpose of Jesus Christ. However, though, they're no longer viable in the sense of being applicable, pointing to the work of the Messiah to come, because he's already arrived. He's already come and fulfilled his mission regarding those particular things. However, though, you go into the book of Hebrews, as well as you can read in Leviticus 23, as well in 16, you can find that the Day of Atonement, or the antitypical Day of Atonement, finds its counterpart there in Daniel 8:14, as well in the book of Hebrews, and you can see then a continuation of the understanding of the antitypical Day of Atonement in the high priestly ministry of Jesus Christ through the priesthood of Melchizedek, right? So that's a very important critical thing. However, though, when you're looking here, Paul makes it very clear that the ceremonial statutes would last until the seed should come with respect to whom the promise was made. And that, of course, is Jesus Christ, Colossians 2:14-17, clearly indicated. It was ordained by angels. Now, in the Exodus account, you don't find that story where angels were there at Mount Sinai at the time. You don't find that there. However, though, you do find it in Deuteronomy 33, verses 1 and 2. The angels were present. They were there. Myriads of them were there ministering, being a part of the covenant that God makes in with Israel regarding these things. It says, and it was in the hand of a mediator, and that mediator, of course, was Moses. Now, it goes on to say in verse 20, now Moses was not a mediator of one party only. And I'm going to come to Exodus 20 to 32. We're going to look at 32 in a second. He says this, but the covenant promise that God made with Abraham was unilateral, meaning it was only between Abraham and God. It was contingent upon God alone, thus required no mediator. And there you'll see that in Genesis 15. However, though, let's go to Exodus chapter 32 for just a second. I want to go over to Exodus chapter 32. And there we're going to look at this concept of the covenant that God makes with with Moses and the children of Israel. And if you look with me in Exodus 32, now you know the story. Moses destroys the golden calf. God is angry. And now God's going to wipe them out. Now listen, watch what it says here. I want to pick it up listen to what God says this. Here's the verse 32. So God tells Moses, he says, look, I'm going to destroy these people. I've had enough of this. Now, Moses, there's so much. This is one of the kind of stories you just want to keep reading the whole thing, but you can't. Let's look at this. Let's see. Let's go to verse 30. And it came to pass on the morrow that Moses said unto the people, ye have sinned a great sin. And now I will go up unto the Lord, and peradventure I will make an atonement for your sin. Now, what is Moses doing? What is he doing? He's interceding, isn't he? He's now a mediator, okay? Moses is mediating. Now, you got two parties involved. You have God, and you have the children of Israel. And God is angry because of what the children of Israel have done. And God is determined. He says, you know what? I'm gonna wipe them out. I'm gonna start all over. And he tells Moses, I'll raise a nation from among you. Now, this was to test Moses to see whether or not he was faithful. But notice what Moses says, and this is a very interesting thing. Verse 31. And Moses returned unto the Lord and said, oh, this people have sinned a great sin and have made them gods of gold. Yet now, if thou wilt forgive their sin, and if not, now watch, if thou wilt forgive their sin, and if not, blot me out, I pray thee, out of the book of which thou hast written. Now, Moses was actually willing to forfeit eternal life in order to save these people. And these people couldn't stand Moses, most of them at least. They didn't really care for Moses. And yet, you see Moses interceding. So there's a mediator between God and the people, and that mediator is Moses. Now, a mediator, as it says here in verse 20, now, Moses was not a mediator of one party only, right? He's not a mediator of just one party. He's mediating between two parties. But that's not the case with God and Abraham. He goes on to say, but the covenant promise that God made with Abraham is unilateral. That means it's between just those two people. Look, go to Genesis 15. Genesis 15. You'll see the difference. Genesis 15. And he starts off where God vision saying, fear not, Abraham, this is verse 1, I am thy shield and an exceeding great reward. And Abraham said to the Lord God, wilt thou give me, seeing I am childless, a steward of my house. And so he's talking about, you know, Lord, I don't have a child. I don't have a child. So God tells him, he says, behold, the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, verse 4, they shall not thine heir, because Abraham said, how about this guy, Eliezer, the house of Damascus. How about him? No, that's not the one I want. And so, but he tells them, he says, they make a covenant. Now he says, and he believed in the Lord and he counted it for him for righteousness, verse 6. Okay, God told him, so shall thy seed be, verse 5. Look at that latter part of verse 5. So will your seed be. He promised them, I promise you, you're going to have a child. Now remember, but who primarily is that child? Who is that seed? Who is it? It's Jesus Christ. And he says, it tells him, take a heifer of 3 years old, right? He goes on in verse 9, 10, and so forth. And he tells him what to do. Basically, cut all these animals in two, cut them in half, lay them down. And he says, I want you to walk through them and enter into a covenant with me. Now, if you read Genesis 15, there's not three parties. There's only two. There's two parties involved, God and Abraham. No mediator. This is a unilateral covenant that God is making with Abraham. Unlike the ceremonial institution of the laws, the statutes that God makes through Moses, where Moses is now interceding between two parties, God and the people who rebelled against God. So this is a very different concept and idea. And so Paul is trying to convey, says, look, you guys have got to understand something. This is the covenant. This is the covenant that brings salvation. And in this particular case, it's a unilateral covenant between God and Abraham, unlike the other covenant that came 430 years later through Moses to the children of Israel in relation with God. So there is a vast difference between the two, a very vast difference between the two. He goes on to say this in verse 21, is the law then against the promises of God? Was it instituted to somehow make void the promises of God, or somehow, you know, take away or diminish the promises of God? He says, no, God forbid. No, absolutely not. So in other words, the law was not instituted to in any way take away from the promises that God made to Abraham. He says, for if there had been a law given which would have given life, then truly righteousness would have been by the law. So it would have been by the law. So if the law could have been instituted to give you life, then everything would have been by the law, meaning by the works of the law. But the scripture in Psalm 14:1-3 has concluded that all are under sin. So we've all come short of God's glory. That the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. So everybody who has fallen short of God's glory, which is all of us, can be recipients of the covenant promises that God made to Abraham by simply accepting Jesus through faith. And by doing so, now you enter into a covenant relationship with God. He goes on to say this. He says, but before Christ arrived at the incarnation, meaning before faith arrived, before this faith arrived, this whole concept, right? Before this faith arrived, meaning the coming of Christ, arrived at the incarnation, we were kept under the jurisdiction of the law, meaning under the jurisdiction of the ceremonial statutes. Remember, before Christ came, and really up to his death, but remember, all that time beforehand, what did God require? That they keep the ceremonial statutes. And so before faith came, or Christ, and that's who it's referring to, arrived at the incarnation, we were kept under the jurisdiction, kept in custody to the faith, which would afterwards be rewarded at the first advent of Christ, when faith met reality. And again, that's what you have Colossians chapter 2, 14 through 17. So all of this was kept intact until Christ arrived. And when he arrived, a transition was taking place. The covenant that God made with Moses, with the children of Israel at that time, that part of that covenant was going to fade away. But the essence of the covenant that God made with Abraham was still very much a part of the covenant throughout that period of time, because that never changed, and because it's all based on promises. And so he goes on to say that when faith meant reality. Verse 24, thus the law, now at this point, thus the law, again, ceremonial primarily is the argument, but the moral law as well is included. Thus the law was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. In other words, that we might be justified by faith. And we'll talk about that in a second. But look, here's the thing. Let's first of all talk about the ceremonial law. I made reference to it. The ceremonial law was to lead you to Jesus Christ, the Holy Messiah, to learn to live by faith and be justified by God. In other words, when all the God required sacrifices, that you come, for example, to the altar of sacrifice, and then the altar of incense and so forth and so on, it was carried throughout the sanctuary service, all of these requirements. This was to teach you, the object lesson was to teach you righteousness by faith. And if you understand the ceremonial system through the sanctuary service, you will clearly see that righteousness by faith is clearly taught throughout that system. And so in one aspect, the ceremonial law was our schoolmaster to lead us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But also the moral law was given in the sense that, for a divine purpose of leading us to Christ that we might be justified by faith. For example, let's go over now to Romans chapter 10. Let's go over to the book of Romans. And there we will see Romans chapter 10, what Paul says about this very thing. Notice what Paul says, Romans 10:4. Romans 10:4. Is the moral law our schoolmaster to lead us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith? Look what he says. For Christ, this is Romans 10:4. For Christ is the end of the law. Now, that, the way it's worded in the King James, it could have been actually better, because it means the end result. Meaning the end result of the law is to lead us to Christ so that we may have righteousness by everyone who believes. So in other words, so here you have Christ is the end result of the law for righteousness to everyone, whosoever will, that believes. So there's righteousness by faith. Now, the function of the law is to lead us to Christ. So the law is not against the promises of God. It doesn't make void or change the promises of God. Neither the ceremonial law nor the moral law is in any way against the promises of God. Now, we know the ceremonial statutes referring to the sacrifices and feast days, and so that's all done away with now, right? We don't need to keep them anymore because that was fulfilled in Christ. Colossians 2:14-17 make that very, very clear. So here we find the moral laws to lead us to Christ. Go to James chapter 1. Go look at James. Let's go to the book of James here. And we'll look at James chapter 1. James chapter 1. Notice how James describes this concept regarding the moral law. James chapter 1 verses 23-25. James chapter 1, 23-25. And if any be a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like unto a man beholding his natural face in a glass. For he beholds himself and goes his way and immediately forgets what manner of man he was. And whosoever looks into the perfect law of liberty, notice looking into the perfect law, he just called it what? And looking, beholding his face in a natural glass, meaning a mirror. So he says, whoever looks into the law of God, the perfect law of liberty, like a mirror, continues therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man is blessed in his deeds. So what did he say? What did he say the law of God was like? A mirror. So that when you look into it, you see yourself as you really are. And in so doing, you acknowledge your need now of Christ. Why? Because the law points out your sins. What did Paul say in Romans? Go to Romans chapter 7. Look at verse 7. Romans 7:7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? He said, God forbid. No, absolutely not. The law is not bad. It's not negativity. He says, God forbid. He says, nay, I had not known sin, but by the law. For I had not known lust, except the law has said, thou shalt not covet. Meaning, how did I know? How did I know I needed Christ? How did I know I was a sinner? What brought that to my attention? The law of God. And how did you know that? When you look into the law, meaning looking talks about your conscience. That's what he's really talking about. When you become consciously aware of what you've done in relation to the law of God, the law reminds you who you are and what you've done. And therefore, now you sense your need. I need salvation. Now, the law doesn't leave you in a state of condemnation. But that is the purpose of the law, is to bring about an awareness of your shame and guilt so that you will feel your need of Christ. And so the law doesn't leave you there. The law then points you, as Paul says in Romans 10:4, he points you to Christ so that through him, if you want to, you can be justified by faith. And so it leads you to the hope of your salvation. So the law is a schoolmaster, both the ceremonial law and the moral law, to lead us to Jesus Christ, both of them teaching us how to be justified by faith. So the Ten Commandments is not and is not a part of the covenant in this sense. Listen to me. There are those who want to make the Ten Commandments the basis upon which the covenant is made. That's not true. The basis of the covenant is predicated on the merits of Jesus Christ through the promises that God made. But the law of God clearly indicates, there's no question about it, are the prerequisites. In other words, there are conditions to that. In other words, God's not going to haphazardly just give you the promises. He's not just going to say, here, take them. That's okay. And you don't have to fulfill anything. Let me give you an example. Let me share some. Let me ask you this. Do you think it's possible to fulfill what we've been reading regarding the promises of God if you don't have faith to believe that God is able to do for you what you are incapable of doing for yourself? In other words, let's just say you come and you say, well, I don't believe it. I just don't believe it. But I want God to do it for me. I want God to fulfill His word, but I don't believe it. In other words, you don't have the faith to believe that God is able to do these things. Will the promises of God then be fulfilled in your life? Will they be applied? Absolutely not. But faith in and of itself is not a means by which a person is saved. In other words, faith doesn't have any merit to save you. You're not saved by faith. You're saved by grace. That's unmerited favor. And that's given to you through the merits of Jesus Christ. Salvation comes through a person. And that person is Jesus Christ. Only through Him can you find hope and salvation. You can't find it any other way. You're not going to be able to get it through any other means. You have to get it through faith in Christ. But faith is a mechanism. It's a gift that God gives to you in order that you may reach out and grasp the promises of God. And what did Paul say in Hebrews, what faith is? Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. What am I hoping for? I'm hoping for salvation. I'm hoping for righteousness. I'm hoping for the fulfillment of all that God has promised me. The evidence of things not seen. I've not seen heaven. I've not physically seen Jesus. I've not seen these things that He promises me. However, though, it's the evidence of things not seen. Faith becomes that evidence. Faith is the mechanism by which we grasp onto the promises. So even though faith is not the basis upon which we're saved, faith is a vital instrument that God uses in order to save us. So it is with the law of God. It's an instrument that God uses. It's not the basis upon which we're saved. You're not saved by works. You're not saved by the works of the law. You can try all you want. That's what Paul talked about earlier on. In Galatians, he says, you know what? If you're going to try to save yourself, he says in Deuteronomy, cursed is everyone that does not continue. Meaning you have to perfectly keep the law in every way. And what's interesting, the way it's described in Deuteronomy, as in terms of how Paul applies it in Galatians, is you got to understand that it's not perfectly at the time when you accept God. It means even perfectly from the time you're born onward. But the problem is this, we've all sinned and come short of God's glory. So already, immediately, you can't keep it. You've already failed in regarding these things. And so you see that it can't be done. And so the moral law, the ceremonial law, the moral law is not it is not the basis upon which we are saved. All right, that is Jesus Christ. But the law of God is an integral part of the means by which God uses to bring about salvation in our life. Without the law of God, dear friends, you can't be led to Jesus Christ. Impossible. And it's appalling to me that there are people today who suggest that the law of God has been done away with. Now, that's appalling. If the law of God's been done away with, tell me what leads you to Jesus Christ. Paul says, both in Romans several times, and we've seen what James just said, it makes it very clear that without the law of God, you can't be led to Christ. So the law was devised for a specific purpose, and it has multifunctions in regard to this, and it is the standard of righteousness. How do we know right from wrong? The law of God governs our conscience, the moral standard of righteousness, and so forth. So it is a standard by which we are all brought about in this way of righteousness. So it is a schoolmaster. And then verse 25 says, but after we are justified by faith, we are no longer in need of a schoolmaster to lead us to Christ. And so that's right. Once the law has achieved its objective in leading you to Jesus, you're no longer under its jurisdiction, meaning under its tutorage. You don't need it to lead you to the object that you ought to arrive to. For example, you have a instrument in your car where you can... navigation. You can navigate right where you want to go. Say you want to go to New York or Florida or wherever, and you don't know how to get there. So you punch in the address, right? And so this navigation is a mechanism by which it leads you to your destination. But once you're there, once you arrive, you don't need that machine, that navigating instrument anymore, do you? At least not for now, because it served its purpose. It led you to where you want to go. And so this is the whole point. The law of God serves a purpose to lead us to Jesus and reminds us, and this is why the law of God's not done away with, even after you've been led to Jesus. The law of God still functions in the capacity to remind you that you constantly need Him. That's why Paul says, I die daily. Every day I'm aware of the fact that I need Christ because I know that the law of God reminds me every day of my helpless condition. That's why I go back to what I've said weeks before, that it's imperative that you study the doctrine of the depravity of man, man's inability to fulfill what it is that God requires, the natural state of man outside of God. And even when we're in a saving relationship with God, you have to understand that old man, and I know Paul says in Romans, the old man is dead, but that's the way it's worded in the King James. It means he's being put to death, all right? He's not dead in the finality. That doesn't happen until 1 Corinthians 15 kicks in, when this mortal shall put on immortality and this corruption shall put on incorruption. Then the old man is forever gone. Until then, we battle and we march every day. Every day we die daily. Until then, the law of God still functions in a capacity to help us to understand our great need of Christ, even after we've been led to Him. So the law, even though it doesn't serve as a schoolmaster to lead us to Christ, it still functions in its capacity to remind us that we need Him every day. And so this is why it's critical. Those who sit there and suggest that the Ten Commandments have been done away with, it's nailed to the cross, we're free now, we're under grace, they don't know what they're talking about. That is it's such a shame that people have come to a position that they're going to use the grace of God is a mechanism by which they're going to justify their disrespectful behavior towards God by rejecting the law of God. Now, that's insane. Grace was never given by God as a means by which you can ignore His commandments. Grace was given in order to save us from our disobedience to God's law. So this is very clear along the way. Look, we're going to have to stop here. I thought we would get a lot more further down the road, but that's okay. I'm happy. I'm not gonna complain. I'm just gonna stop right here, because when we pick up next week, we're gonna be talking about what it means to be baptized into Christ and the significance of this, also the fact that there is neither Jew nor Greek, and we're gonna talk about how that relates today, because there's a verse in it. It says there's neither male nor female. Now stop right there. I don't want the LGBTQXYZ community to thinking that we are now somehow advocating this whole concept of the mixtures of the genders, which is nonsense. However, though, we're going to talk about these things. And we're going to explain what Paul really is saying here and the whole impact. Because remember this, I'll just give you a little summation. The essence of what Paul is trying to say is this, that when we all come to Jesus Christ, there is no distinction. And why is that important? Because prior to this, remember what was happening. The Judaizers were trying to make a distinction between them and the disciples of Jesus Christ, meaning the Gentile Christians, and saying, no, you can't live that way. You got to be Jews. You got to be Judaizers. You got to be like us. And Paul was already saying, you're wrong. That's not the way it's supposed to be. That's not the way it is. And you're incorrect. And so he makes it very clear. So be that as it may, we'll talk about that when we pick up next week. All right. And then we'll bounce right into chapter 4 and we'll get into some of these arguments here. All right. So let's have a word of prayer. Father in heaven, again, we thank you. We pray that you please bless us and keep us, and that you please forgive us of our sins and help us understand the impact of all that is written here and to do further studies along the way. Now, again, we ask a blessing upon us. And thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.